carols that I don't know where they take you in your life's memory, but for many of these that we sang today, reminds me of being in our rec room downstairs and hearing the old Percy Faith records playing and hearing these hymns played. I didn't grow up going to church very often, and so my exposure to a lot of the carols was what was played at home. And so that when we did go to church, sometimes they would be played, and we would sing them, and sometimes they weren't sung. So some of these, like "What Child Is This," brings me back to that place in my family's home. I'd like for you to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week we addressed the topic of prayer, and in the opening verses of the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians 3, we had given to us the necessity of prayer, and primarily corporate prayer. We call it corporate because it's not private, it's not personal, it's individual people coming together to pray, and to pray for the needs. Now, that's not Paul isolating the necessity for prayer individually. We certainly know the benefits of that. We've been commanded to do it, but as a church, we've also been commanded to pray together. And if we don't pray together, then we're going to be powerless. We're going to be easily deceived, and perhaps, as badly as it sounds, overtaken by false teaching. And this was the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave to this church, and it is a timely reminder. Though written in the first century, here we are in the 21st century, it is very much for us as well today in 2023. There was a popular Christian book in the 70s and 80s called Dare to Discipline. It encouraged parents to practice loving but firm discipline with their children. This is necessary to have a Christ-honoring family. Discipline is needed. Scripture is filled with it, and this particular author spent a lot of time putting that kind of book together. Well, here we have Paul facing a church that was facing problems. He's addressing this troubled ministry, as young as it was, that they needed to respond with loving but firm discipline. In the passage before us, we have the manner of dealing with these problems. We quickly recognize that the standard by which all problems are exposed and discipline exercised is by the Word of God, not by our emotions, not by our position per se, but by the Word of God. They were exhorted from faults and fears to fortified faith and faithful life service, all within these verses before us. We see words like verse 6, tradition. And some of us might have some history with that word, just generally speaking, and we wonder, is there any relationship to that word with what I've experienced in my life? Probably not. But then again, maybe something similar. We have the word command in verses 10 and 12, that even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Verse 12, now them that are such we command by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the word epistle in verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle. This is a Pauline epistle. It was written as a letter. It's not a book. Though we call it a book, I don't think the Lord will hold any of us accountable for that. But truly, it is an epistle. It's a letter. And that's an important word here, as well as we unfold these verses before us. These all relate to the Word of God, the commands, the epistle, and the tradition. All have an interconnection to God's word, the Bible. It's either given by instruction or it's received as instruction. It's either principles provided or general information given in a presentation or in a personal manner. And so as we look to unfold these verses, the first area I wish for us to look at is in verses 6, 10, and 11. In these three verses, we see the failures on display, the failures displayed. The failures were that these were not isolated instances. This was a repetitive pattern of living. Let's look. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from who? Every brother, Christian, professing Christian, that walks disorderly, doesn't walk in line, in harmony with the word, with the command, and not after the tradition which he has received from us, Paul, Silas, Timothy, in their initial ministry there and the impact that God allowed them to have as they took the word of God and presented it to the people and people got saved and a small work began and that work began to grow. That's always been the New Testament blueprint, by the way. Take the gospel, start a church, if there's not one that's preaching the word of God. Let me just pause here. I feel myself going down a rabbit trail here. I'll try not to go too far. Much of what we are going to see here in this text is hardly exercised. Because today, if people don't like something, they go run to the next place without dealing with the trouble, without working it out, without watching and participating with God's word and seeing the Holy Spirit work these things out. And so whether there's disobedience on the inside or disobedience on the one running away, the fact of the matter is something's not been resolved. And that's unfortunate. And it really does become a failure in many, many different dimensions. So the failures displayed here, first of all, in verse 6, is a disorderly walk. They're walking out of step. He says, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, that word disorderly is a military term. It's speaking to the point of stepping out of rank. Not in step in the army of the Lord. Walking out of line with the standard of God's word. Not allowing the word of God to order their lives. They hear it. They may look at it. They may have a copy of it. But having their lives defined by it is not evident. And so their lives are flittering away in spiritual failure. And there's a remedy, and we're going to see that here momentarily. But again, we're addressing one of the failures is a disorderly walk. It's disrupted peace and broken fellowship. It disrupts the peace within the body of the church, and it disrupts the fellowship among the body of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, the last several verses that Paul closed with in the first letter that he wrote to this church, he said, "Now we," Paul and his missionary band, "we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Verse 14 has made its way back into verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, just said in a different way. There's disrupted peace, broken fellowship, all because of the ones who are living unruly lives. You know, we live in a world today, and I don't have to convince you of this. We live in a world today that says you can't tell me what to do. And I'm sure that there's been some who've even told God, you can't tell me what to do. But I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in the book of in the letter to the Philippians. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. It's a lot better if you do it now than to be forced to do it without any eternal benefit when that day comes in eternity. So the first failure is a disorderly walk. Now we go to verses 10 and 11 for the other part of the failure displayed, and that is a derelict in the work. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not or unruly, working not at all, but they rather work at being in everybody else's business. It's not that they can't work, it's that they choose to work in knowing what's going on in everybody else's life. And even to the point of talking about them and trying to correct them. That's how far this absurdity goes. They're lazy loafers. They don't work to provide for themselves. Again, we live in a society of a welfare state. We've accommodated this bad attitude and this bad behavior. Now, that is not to say that when times are difficult, that these other options are not something worth praying about and considering. But the fact of the matter is, God has always intended that man should work. And I don't have to take you back to Genesis to figure that out, but it's there. The opening chapters, God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and says, go to work. That's been God's plan from the beginning of mankind. They wouldn't work to provide for themselves. They expected to be fed by the church fellowship, that the church owed them a living. Wonder how those attitudes come about. Well, I'll not give any suggestions here. I'll let you muse over that for yourself. But in the same part of all of this, there's this attitude of super piousness. It's almost as if they're suggesting that these people who are not working and expect the church to supply their need as, well, if you don't do this, you're not honoring the Lord. You're not loving me. I can just hear that now. You're not a loving church. And I don't know if you picked up on it in the scripture reading, but down toward the end there, it speaks to the point of publicly warning them. Well, you should never confront anybody in public. Well, when the problem is public, the activity and the person involved in that activity needs to be public. They have this super pious attitude. You need to do this. Or they may even use what some were using here, as Paul noted, that, the Lord's coming back. So we're just trying to get ready. We're selling off everything, and we're not encumbering ourselves with anything. We want to be disconnected from the world, so that when Jesus comes and calls us home, we're ready. We're the first in line. Well, that all may sound wonderful, but it is filled with faults, and that's what Paul's pointing to here. This notion of them being busybodies, they spend their time wandering around from place to place, interfering with other people's lives. It's because they have too much time on their hands. They're not working. They're enticing other people to follow them. Well, after all, Jesus is coming. Don't you believe that? Well, yes, I believe that Jesus is coming again. Well, why are you working? What do you mean, why am I working? I've got bills to pay. I've got food to put on the table. I've got six kids that are looking to me to have food. What are you talking about? Well, if you're really trusting the Lord, if you're really a believer of faith, then you'll give all of that up. Now, I hope that comes across to you as being crazy, foolish, because it is. I hope that doesn't sound like a temptation to you. They entice others to follow them. And then the third failure, besides the disorderly walk and being derelict in their work, is they're disobedient to the word. Notice verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. There's the public announcement. Note him, church. And have no company with him, that he may be feeling warm and fuzzy? No, ashamed. I remember hearing that phrase every once in a while as a young tyke. It either come across as, you're shameful, or shame on you. Now, I didn't understand what all those words meant, but it sounded bad. And it's intended to sound bad because the actions that are being done are bad. They're disobedient. They knew what the scripture said, and they still chose to do their own thing. Shame on them. They purposely chose to disregard it. It's not that they just knew what the scripture said. They knew it and still committed themselves with a purpose to disregard the word. Is there an area in your life where you know God's been pressing you on that matter? You know, and yet you choose not to. Or you choose to do something that God says, don't. Is he pressing you? Maybe even now, convicting you. And the words, I can't, don't work in this conversation. It's more of, I won't. Why won't we? Why won't you? The failures are displayed in a very gracious way here in this letter in chapter 3. Now, the next matter is not just the failure. What do we do now that we know the failure? Well, we have to fix. The fix is directed in verses 6 through 15. I don't like when things fall apart. And my wife will tell you that if I think that there's a simple fix, I tend to these days say such words as, this is probably not going to go very well. Now, I don't mean to be a pessimist. I'm generally not. But I've been in situations too many times that what seems like only a wrench is required, it seems like you need a screwdriver, a hammer, a wrench, a chisel. And then she'll say, well, let's just pray. And I'm going, there's work to be done. And you want to have a prayer meeting? We pray. Because in the back of my mind, I know she's right. And we pray. And lo and behold, there's still the problem. It doesn't mean that God failed. It just means God's intending to teach this guy a lot more lessons before I take my last breath. Fixes are not easy fixes. Now, sometimes they are, but in my life, many of them have taken a bit longer than expected. You know, you would expect to see the instructions. It says, here are two bolts, use those two bolts, here's two nuts, put those two nuts on the end of those two bolts, and put this thing onto whatever you're putting it on. It seems to be simple. But what they don't realize is what you're trying to put those two bolts onto, put this particular part onto, isn't lining up. But everything here in the text lines up perfectly for the fix that needs to happen as directed and connected to the failures that they have displayed. First of all, there's the fix for the disorderly. The fix for the disorderly. Verses 6 through 9. Let me read those again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought or worked out with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power. Now that word power doesn't speak to the ability to do something. It speaks to the point of the authority. They had the authority to receive money from that church for the work of the ministry that they were doing in their midst. But they chose not to show them a lesson. It is important that you work to provide for your needs. That is not diminishing the degree of work that was going on in the ministry, but Paul chose to not take action on the authority that he had so as to help this church who was struggling. He knew this struggle was in the congregation. And that's why he says, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. We are all to be examples to each other. And the excuse should not be, well, I'm not perfect. The excuse shouldn't be, well, I'm not God. No, we are Christians, supposedly growing in our understanding of the word so that we're applying that understanding in our lives to live holy, acceptable unto God. And Paul is not saying, well, look at me because I'm the perfect one. He's saying, watch what I did. You're hearing what I'm saying, but now I want you seeing what I'm doing. They mirror each other. They're not clashing. There's not a contrast. They're in harmony with each other. This idea of disorderly, again, is another military term, as I referred to earlier. It's used in verses 6, 7, and 11for the idea of idle, uncooperative believers. They sit on their hands, watch everybody else do everything. They're like the people in the stands who've never once played a day of a football game or a soccer game or whatever game it is, yet they're the loudest ones in the stands criticizing either the manager, the player, or the official. And they haven't done any of them, ever. But they've got the loudest trap, if you know what I mean by trap. There were some of those here in this church. They're idle, they're uncooperative, but they're the loud ones. They're going about criticizing. Well, if you really believe Jesus is coming again, you wouldn't be doing all of this. If you really believe what you say you believe, you would be doing something different. And really, to the crux of the matter here is that they were expecting to be supported by other church members. Now, to me, this is hard for me to get my mind to appreciate any part of this. I could not imagine myself going to anyone saying, I need a few bucks. It's not there for me. I had one experience. It was with my dad. My dad was pretty tight with money. And there came an opportunity for me to consider raising my abilities with my trumpet. And my trumpet teacher said, you've been playing that horn now for X number of years, and I'd really like to encourage you, now that you're getting ready to get out of junior high and get into high school, I think you need a better horn. And he brought the horn that he was encouraging me to consider. And of course, as an eighth grade young boy who knows nothing about anything, I became impressed with that horn. And I first went to my mom and said, this opportunity has come and they would like for me to get this. What do you think? You have to talk to your dad. I thought, well, I'm not talking. Just forget it. She goes, I really think you need to talk to dad. I said, okay. So all through supper, my dad doesn't say a thing. And I'm getting nervous, and literally my hands were dripping wet. That's how nervous I was. And I can still see him sitting there in the recliner, and I'm sitting right on the edge of the couch there, and I'm trying to muster up the words, and I did. And he said, how much? And I couldn't get it out of my throat. It didn't seem like the right thing to do. But somehow, the numbers came out. That was very difficult. And yet, there are people today who have no problem. And there are people who say, well, if you don't give this to me, then I'll go find another church. Really? Do you do that to everybody? And sadly, there are some that do that with everybody. Now, I know you're wanting to know, did you get the money? I did. And I bawled my eyes out for the next 15 minutes. It was a very wonderful lesson to learn. However, the fix to their disorderliness was not just to rebuke them, but to remove them. If you've never been involved where someone has to be removed, it is one of the most excruciating, difficult events in a church's life. It hurts. Because what it means when you get to that point is that you've already gone through several rounds of trying to provide correction and instruction that this is not the way to go, and yet they choose to do it anyway. And Paul says, they're disorderly. And so the help, the fix for the disorderly is when you follow through and do the right thing, it becomes a witness for the Lord and for the truth of his word. And this is what Paul is saying about this tradition. It's a witness of following his example. He willingly works so as to support himself, again, to leave an example for them to follow, to withdraw themselves. It's a continuous action. That is essential here to understand. It's not just cut it off and be done. It's a continual thing. It's to continue to withdraw yourself and to stay away from them. It's a mindset that we're here to do what's right for us, to protect us, but also to correct them. That is the only way to fix what's wrong in a church. For the disobedient, in order for them to see their disobedience as serious, if they haven't gone through the first and second round of being approached in private, that this needs to be handled, as Matthew 18 lays out for us. It's a call to continue to draw back from them. Now, here is where you hear those voices in your ears right about now. Well, where's the love of Jesus in all of this? The love of Jesus is loving Him and His Word first. We're loyal to His Word. That doesn't mean we hate that person. We hate that group. It means that we love Him, and out of love to Him, we love them. And out of our love for them, we can't go along with their practice, with their philosophy of life, when it's contradictory to the Word of God. The idea of breaking fellowship hurts. Maybe some of you have had to go through that with your own children, or you know family members who have had to go through that with other family members. It is not a very warm and fuzzy kumbaya moment. It takes and taxes the emotion and the heart from all of that. We're reminded of what Amos said in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? When the group understands that God has said you need to be working, and there's a group over here that says we need to not be working, we have a problem. And that's just one situation within the context. I believe it's much broader than just working or not working. Because wherever there is disobedience, there needs to be an approach to that individual for whatever sin or disorderly way of living is. And then, ultimately, if there's no cooperation and no repentance, then there needs to be that separation, that drawing back, that breaking fellowship with. Believers should not enter the personal relationships with those who do not obey the Word of God. Again, one disobeys, the other one obeys. How can two walk together except they be agreed? They're pulling at the seams of their spiritual lives. And the one that often gets harmed the most is the one who's seeking to obey the Word. Or in the case of the church is harmed by those attitudes and by those who are influencing others. And the fix is not just for the disorderly, but then we come to verses 10 through 12. We have the derelicts. 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you. There's that fellowship. And they're fellowshipping with you in a disorderly way, working not at all, but working their interests in other people's business. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of who He is and His Word, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So they had withstood the commands of the Word, these derelicts. They withstood the Word of 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. If you need to look there, I'll read them quickly. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Walking honestly carries the idea of walking properly, walking according to the Word of God, obeying the Word. For what purpose? Well, there's many purposes and many good reasons, but Paul directed it this way, to those who are outside the church, to those who are the unsaved, that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul is simply passing down orders to them, orders that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells the church, withhold food from them. They're not willing to work. Don't give them food. They're not candidates for the benevolent fund. No longer support them if they choose to not work. What Paul is demanding here is having an industrious spirit. Because when there's a failure on one front of work, there's failure on every front of work. They don't serve. They see no place to serve. They see no reason to serve. They're independent thinkers. They're independent livers. And that independence is a cancer. Because they don't need anybody. They just need their food and their money. When they don't get that, they move on to somebody else who will give them food and money. Now, this is not to address all the other issues that are out there regarding these particular issues of food and money. This is in the context, and this is where I'm trying to stay. So they need to join themselves with work, be industrious. They need to put themselves in the rigors of work. And that's the fix for the derelicts. Now, we saw the fix for the disorderly in verses 6 through 9, the fix for the derelicts in 10 through 12, and now we find the fix for the disobedient. Now, this disobedient group also comes into play with these other two groups. But in verses 14 and 15, we have the word and that's important here because Paul is going to another idea connected to the previous thought. He says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, you can just parenthesize that, the word of God. A biblical basis is what's being given here. Note that man. Note him, mark him, identify him, and have no company with him, similar to what we saw previously, that he may be ashamed. Now the next verse, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Warn him, warn him, warn him, warn him, warn him. Warnings are necessary. The initial warning is usually heard the loudest. It's the additional warnings afterward that seem to be not as loud. Doesn't mean that it diminishes its importance. But the charge here to the body of the church in Thessalonica is the same charge for the body of believers in Maranatha Baptist Church. Warn, warn, and don't stop warning. When there's a disobedient brother, sister in our midst, it's not that we're going out headhunting, it's that the activities and the attitudes are very obvious. They're out there and they're being shared, and they need to be marked. They need to be identified. The rest of the body needs to be brought together and say, this is the problem with so-and-so, and this is what we need to do. And the first thing we need to do is we need to pray for them, that they would see the error of their ways and make it right and repent. Again, it's not a fun thing to do, but a very necessary thing to do. In order to keep a church family healthy and vibrant, God's word says that God's plan, his blueprint for healthiness and prosperity is to do these sometimes difficult things. Mark that one. Note them. Brand them. They are idle. They are busybodies. They are gossips. They are it includes all the deep, ugly sins as well. Not that these are any less problematic. Living in adultery. Not paying their bills. Lying. Doesn't matter what it is. It needs to be marked, noted, and then to maintain a distance. Maintaining a distance shows the seriousness of this matter in the view of Scripture and a church that seeks to obey the Word of God and honor Him. And as I said, in this day and age, it's very easy for those people to go, well, see you later, and hit the next one of the 100-plus churches in this area. And that's the frustrating thing. Because as a pastor, you don't want to lose anybody. You don't want any of the sheep to leave the fold. You would pray for humility. You would pray for understanding. You would pray for reconciliation. But reconciliation only comes as there is expressed and examples of repentance. This idea of having no company. Again, they're not an enemy. They're a brother. They're a family member, if you will. We're not to mix together with unbelievers. We know that. Very clear. We're not to have close fellowship with unbelievers. But this is similar to what Paul is saying about the one who is in error and will not make it right. The same similar treatment. Separation, pull away fellowship, and admonish publicly. You say, well, why would we do that? There are three reasons why. Number one, so as to not condone the problem. Putting our head in the sand and just hoping it goes away is a level of condoning. We'll just let it go and hopefully it'll go away. All the meanwhile, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. More infection. And that's number two, to stop the spread of the problem. To stop it. You ever heard the phrase backdoor revival? I don't like it. But here's what it means in case you don't know. Sometimes we see people leave out the back door because they just can't stomach the Word of God and how things are being handled in the local church with regard to the Word of God because it's affecting their life and they don't like it and they leave. So evangelists sometimes call that a backdoor revival. It hurts, nobody likes it, but then all of a sudden you see God beginning to grow the church. There was an infection there. I'd much rather see the other way of doing it, and that's reconciliation. Yes, thank you for pointing that out to me. I am so sorry. I'll confess it to the church. I'll repent of it, and you'll see that my life is going toward following the Lord. That's what you want to see. That's what you want to hear. You want to see it more than you want to hear it. Hearing it's fine. Seeing it's better. So as to not condone the problem, to avoid the spread of the problem, and then number three, to make the offending brother ashamed. That's not hurting them. That's helping them. The sense of shame has a way of working, God working that in their life. And we have to trust God that these things will work the way God says they will. But it's up to the parties, the church family who seeks to do right, the way they handle it, the words that they share, the actions that they take, and the way that it's received by the individual is that individual's responsibility. Now, quickly, number three, we find the function of discipline. And that's just simply the function of discipline is remedial. To regain the brother, that's the point, the whole point, that's the only point, is to regain the brother. See things reconciled. So, consider not as an enemy. And the way we can do that is by showing the spirit of love and genuine concern for that individual. And then secondly, continue to admonish the brother. Warn them of their ways, checking in, reaching out, and sometimes they'll stop picking up the phone. And that hurts. But we're there to warn. We need to have a willingness to seek to bring them back to the Lord and to their church family. To bring them back. If we were talking about someone's child here, we would be talking about the point of we don't want to see them living on the street. We have some Christian friends from a former church who's been dealing with this for the last 15 years, give or take a few years. It's been a long time. There are moments early on where there was the right words, temporary right actions, but then falling back into the same ways and the same attitude and then back out of the house. You're not going to live that way here. You have a place here, but you know the rules, you know the guidelines, you know our purpose, you know where we are, we know that we want you to know and remind you that we love you. We'll do anything we can to help you, but you've got to do what's right. And as of recently, that young man has made his life choices all about doing wrong. He's now in jail today and probably facing a long prison sentence. It's sad. Our hearts, every time I think of their two boys, think what a difference. But one has grew up in Christian school, went to Christian college, and made wrong choices. And yet the family continues to show him love. When he's ready to get right with God, their doors are open, and he's welcome. Continue to admonish the brother until there is repentance, until there's restitution to the Lord and to the family of God. Stand ready, number three, stand ready to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And we get that from Galatians 6:1, and that's a tremendous passage. My time is fleeing away as usual. But Galatians 6:1 is good instruction, good principles in how to handle these types of difficulty is to remember that in order to restore, we need to have a spirit of meekness as much as we expect them to have a spirit of brokenness, of confession and repentance. And then the fourth help to dealing with the failures and the fixes of the church family is to understand that there's a full provision of remediating the decline, remediating It's a full fix, not a partial fix. And the encouragement there is in verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. In other words, stay the course. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't let the moodiness set the course. Don't let your emotions be like the wind that pulls the kite into the sky in every which direction. Stay the course, the biblical course. Don't become overcome with weariness. This has been going on too long. It's not working. Continue doing well. The next provision of remediating the decline besides staying the course is that to realize that there is a supply from the Lord. There's a supply of help and encouragement from the Lord. His peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, even when you're doing the dirty work of what we were just talking about with the fixes of the failures within a church or even a home. His peace provides tranquility in the trials of such hard, difficult times. His presence. Notice here. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always, and the Lord be with you all. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the Lord. You have the Lord. He's in our presence. He's with us wherever we go. And when we're dealing with these gnarly challenges, be reminded, his presence is there to strengthen us, to sustain us. He is our strength. Then we find verse 18, at the end of the salutation that Paul gives as he signs off with large handwriting because of his eyesight as a token that letter has actually been given by Paul, more than likely dictated, and someone else wrote it, but he signed off on it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So let it be. That grace will meet every need. It'll meet every human need. It'll meet every church need. It'll meet every spiritual need. And when I speak of needs, the needs as God organizes them as needs that he deems necessary to fill. The relationships within a church are essential. Don't think that you're just here filling a spot. You're a person. And if you know the Lord as Savior, you're a brother or a sister in Christ. And if you're not saved, we want you to be a brother or a sister in Christ. We will love you. And we hope that you'll love us. And we will watch. Not to nitpick. That's worthless. That's divisive. But to help, to encourage you in your walk. And we would hope that as you would share things with us, that you would share them lovingly and graciously. There's not a one of us above that expectation. There are times that when we hear something, we don't like it. It kind of hurts, and we feel that flesh rise up. Knock it down. Let the truth be received. And then when the conversation is done, bow your head for a moment and just say, Lord, help me to receive this and to address this with a graciousness and meek heart. And blessing will come. But to disregard this is to invite danger. It's to invite destruction. And these, as far as we know, were the last words that this Thessalonian church ever received from the one who helped found that church. I think of the coming of the Lord. I think of the rapture of the church. I think of that moment, which could be before we end this day. And to be raptured in a state of either disobedience or disregard for the word of God, because we want to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, and when we want to do it. And then to realize we didn't have things handled right, and now it's too late. I think about those things from time to time. I'm not sure how they're all going to work out, but I would imagine there'd be a point of sadness if I'd only done the right thing when I had the opportunity. The opportunity is now. Make whatever needs to be right, right. Commit to doing what's right. And if you're here today and you don't know if there are things right between you and God, or if even you have a relationship with God and He with you, don't delay. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in instructive passages of Scripture like this third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, it's needed for today. It's needed for today's Christianity. It's needed today for today's churches. It's needed today for Maranatha Baptist Church of Sinking Spring. It's needed for this pastor and for these people. And Lord, while we don't generally think of eagerly signing up to participate in these things, we do recognize that each of us must voluntarily make our own personal commitment to handling matters when there is a need for a fix, a repair in the body of Christ. This is the way to handle it. Privately and then publicly. Lord, we pray for things to be handled in a private way, and if that's the case, then nothing public ever needs to happen unless it's affected the public. And then things need to be handled in that fashion as we depend on your grace to help us through, to do what's right, and to be faithful. To be faithful guardsmen, to be faithful caretakers of this ministry, of the truth of the Word of God. We ask, Lord, for that soul that needs Jesus, that soul that needs to submit to the wooing work of your saving grace. We pray for their salvation. We pray that if there's anything that's been going on that you know of and the people involved know of, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to address that before the end of the day, perhaps even before they leave here today, if there's anything going on, they know it. And I pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a people who truly walk carefully in this world, for they are watching, and others are watching us within these walls of our local church. We pray, Lord, that we would walk humbly with our God and walk circumspectly according to the Scripture. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.